you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Several years ago, I was eating breakfast over at the Stone Soup Cafe, and a woman, I don't think I knew her, but she was a woman from the area. She knew who I was. And I was one of the local preachers. And this was nice sometime. And she said, "What's your church doing for Ascension Sunday?" And I said, "Well, nothing special." And she said, "Well, there is no gospel without the Ascension." And I said, "Well, that's true. That's true. But there's no gospel without all the rest of it either. You see, there's nothing that our Lord did in, from the time he was a single cell in the womb of his mother until he sat down at the right hand of God. There's nothing he did that was not necessary to our salvation. I think it's just fine. Folks want to assign particular days of the year to take note of particular aspects of the work of Christ, particular historical events, nothing wrong with doing it. And it's almost impossible not to say something about his birth, especially when Christmas Day falls on a Sunday. And so we take special note on this day of one aspect of our Lord's tremendous work in saving us. And we read here, and this is what we'll use to provide the content for our message. Angel talking to Joseph, then discovered that the woman that he is engaged to is pregnant. And Joseph, being a righteous man, said, didn't want to put him to shame. I thought that was kind of interesting. You know, most people who think they're righteous, they seem to enjoy putting people to shame. They think they're so righteous that they have the right to point out the sins of others and make a spectacle of them. But here it says Joseph being a righteous man, which means he was a believing man. Because nobody's righteous in his own works. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and so righteousness was credited to him. And that's the only way that anybody is righteous in the sight of God, is God simply credits righteousness to them, a righteousness they never did, but it's credited to them as though they did it. And so Joseph was a believing man, a righteous man, and he didn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace, but he didn't feel it was appropriate to go through with the marriage, seeing that, at least as he understood it, she was pregnant by another man. And so an angel visits him to set the record straight. Now Mary already knew what was going on, because the angel came to her before God conceived his son within her womb. And so she knew about it ahead of time. So the angel comes back and talks to Joseph and said, I will straighten this out for you. And he said, don't be afraid to marry this woman, because what is in her is from God. And he says, the angel says in verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Now Mary was going to give birth to this son. The prophet said, unto us a son is born. The child is born, the son is given. And she would give birth, but as was the custom of the day, it was the father that did the naming. And quite often, they would name the son, particularly the firstborn son, in honor of some ancestor, maybe the father himself, or the father's father, somewhere. But usually they would choose a name from somewhere back in the paternal ancestry. Well, the angel tells Joseph, this boy's name's already been chosen. His father chose it for him. And that is his real father. And while you're the legal father here on earth, you're going to name him, but we're going to tell him what to name him. And he says, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus is, the English language's best attempt to say the Greek version of the Hebrew name. And in Greek it's Yesu. In Hebrew, I don't know exactly how it's pronounced. I think it's actually changed a little over the years. But it is one and the same with the name that Moses' right-hand man had, Joshua. Same name. And it is a combination of the shortened version of God's name, Jehovah. Sometimes they just made a short version, Yah. And then the word for salvation. And they put those two words together and come up with the name, something to the effect of Yahshua or Joshua. Now, he would be called that. Our Lord, the child born, the son given, was going to be given that name, Jehovah is salvation, for this very reason. He is Jehovah, who is our salvation, and he will come and he will save his people from their sins. Now notice then that the angel leaves nothing to speculation. He leaves, there are no ifs. He doesn't say that if he gives birth to his son, named Jesus. That's already been determined. God sent his son into the world. Mary and Joseph, you know, back then they didn't have those sonogram or whatever they call them. So they couldn't determine the gender of the baby until it was born. But God knew. He told the angel, that's a son. You tell him, the son's coming. And there wasn't going to be any doubt about what his name was. The angel didn't say, if you think it's a good idea, we in heaven would prefer the name Jesus. No, he said, you will call him Jesus. And then also, he left no question mark on whether the Lord would accomplish what he was sent to do. It didn't say you will call his name Jesus because he's going to try to save everybody. Our Lord Jesus Christ never tried anything. Now you and I have tried. And you know why we call it trying? Because we don't know what we're going to get done. We may try, but we'll discover it's beyond our ability to get it done. Nearly everyone, when they're young, tries to become a rich man. How many of us actually accomplish that? I realize we're Americans, so compared to the rest of the world, we're rich. But you know, compared to the American idea of what economics are, probably none of us achieve what we try to do. Why? Well, we don't have much strength. We don't have much ability. So all we can say, people say, well, would you do this? And we go, well, we'll try to. But there is no try to with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So when our Lord came into this world, conceived within the womb of Mary, he was no friar. He was not going to get a participation trophy. He was going to wait. He came on a mission. And he was absolutely successful in what he came to do. What were his, if not absolute last words, very nearly his last words on the cross? It was not, well, I gave it my best. But I cried. He said, it is finished. And that word translated finished is other places translated perfected, accomplished, done. Now you don't say that about something that has any doubt of success. Our Lord declared absolute success in the mission that he was sent to do, even if he was hanging on a cross. No wonder the gospel is a mystery of the natural man. No wonder it's an absolute miracle that that one thief to his right looked at the Lord Jesus Christ there, beaten and bruised. I mean, he shouldn't have been alive at that point. He shouldn't have made it to the cross the way they treated him. But there he is hanging on the cross. And this thief looks over and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, why in the world would anybody look at a crucified, beaten, pulverized man and think he's a king coming into a kingdom? Well, the Holy Spirit thought that man something while he was on the cross. Nobody else saw it. Not even the Lord's mother could put it together in her mind. You see, the understanding of the gospel does not come by just opening up the Bible and learning the doctrines. We start there. That's all we can do. We teach our children. I teach anybody who will come here, sit and listen. I teach them the doctrines, the basic truths of the gospel. But I cannot make anybody believe. When you think about it, the claims we make about the Lord Jesus Christ, or more importantly, the claims we make about himself, are simply outrageous. Here's a man that looks like you and me. Nobody could tell from looking at him that there was anything special about him, but he is one and the same with the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses said, what's your name? I got to tell him who sent me. And God says, you tell him I am, sent you. I am that I am. That's my name. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's not a half God. He's not part God. He's not a combination. You know, a little bit God, a little bit man, put it together into one person. He is all God and he's all man. Does that not make any sense? Of course not. We're talking about God. And God won't fit in our brains. What's more, we're talking about the eternal, infinite God being expressed in time and space. And we cannot look over him such as that. But he is God. He's the God that spoke and was and commanded and stood firm. He's God that spoke to Noah and said, build an ark. He's the God that shut him in the ark. He's the God that preserved him from the flood. He's the God that brought him out of the ark. He is the God that called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's the God that told the same Abraham, you take your son up on a mountain. You sacrifice him to me. Since Abraham was about to carry it out, this same God spoke to Abraham and said, stop, Abraham. Don't lay your hand on the son. I will provide my own sacrifice. And the one who said it is the one who was the sacrifice. He's the one that spoke to Moses on the mountain and gave him the law, complete with his commandments and all his religious observances and its civil rules for the nation of Israel to preserve them until such time as this one should appear and bring to pass all that had been prophesied and pictured and promised in the Old Testament. That's who this is. And I like all of the sweetness of Christmas. I have no problem with that at all. But remember, the one who was born there, and the one the Old Testament says is from old, even from everlasting. I imagine somebody recorded the day of his birth somewhere. But this is a Christian without beginning. The eternal God expressed as a human being. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people of their sins. A few major points to bring out. And I started by saying that everything our Lord did was necessary for the salvation of his people. The Lord didn't have any idle time with his people. No vacation. The beginning and the work of labor for the salvation of his people. And in all reality, you can come to any point in his work and say, well, there it is, there's the work of salvation. But what you find out is what he did right there only worked because of what he did before that. And what are you going to do after that? And so here, as we look at this event about to take place, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in the angel's declaration a basic outline of the entire business of the salvation of sinners. You will call his name Jesus Jehovah my Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you know what the major terms of that statement are, you know the whole of the gospel. First thing I know is today, the Bible said the Lord Jesus Christ has a people. Daniel did not say he shall come to the earth and he shall make a gigantic effort in an attempt to save everybody. He says he will save his people. He has a people. Who are they? Now keep your place there in Matthew chapter 1 and look over at John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus Christ has a people. Now, in all reality, since he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, that means that Christ owns the earth and he owns everything in it, including everybody in it. So there is a sense in which everybody belongs to the Lord. But that's a different thing than being called his people. In modern English, we use the word people to, it's just a plural form of person. We think we have one person, or we have many people. But actually the word people indicates a group. A group defined by a particular characteristic. That's why when they speak of the people of Germany, or the people of Holland, or the people of England. Now, it's not talking there about all the individuals that live there. It's talking about the entire population seen as a group. So when it says he shall save his people, he's talking about a group of individuals who are joined together as one people under this particular characteristic. They belong to him. They are his people. The Apostle Peter says you are a holy nation, a chosen generation, a people, a people. Chosen and redeemed, who was given life that we might sing forth the praises of him who saves. His people. Well, if he's got a people, where did he get them? Look over at John chapter 17. In verse 2, our Lord praying to his Father, he says, for you granted him, and he's speaking of himself there in the third person. So he granted, he could have said, you granted me authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now look down at verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So Christ has a people. Where did he get them? He got them from the Father. He got them as a gift. They are in some places called his bride. And the bride is given to him. In other places, they're referred to as his children. But they're given to him. They were the fathers. How did they become the fathers? Well, the Father, who ordains everything, who rules sovereignly over all, it says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, according as he, the Father, hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now again, everybody belongs to God by the right of him being the creator of everyone. But there is a people whom he chose according to his own will by his grace, and he chose them in Christ, chose them and gave them to Christ, and blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And every bit of this was done before the first star twinkled in the sky. Now, We didn't know that until we were born into the world. And the Holy Spirit came to us, and through the preaching of the gospel, revealed Christ to us and revealed the good news to us. We didn't know about the previous done. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I know it must also happen in the world, but it happened in that eternal, timeless, faceless existence of God before He ever said, "Let there be light." Before the world began, there was a people chosen by God, given to the Son, and blessed with all spiritual blessings in the Son. He shall save His people. Turn back to John chapter 6. We look at verse 39. Remember now, we're getting all of this out of what the angel said to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus. And there's a reason for that. He is actually going to save his people from their sins. And so here we see our Lord saying the same thing about himself. In verse 39, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me." That's his Father. God sent his Son to the world. "The will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Now notice once again that as our Lord Jesus Christ is describing the work that's been committed to him, there's nothing of doubt about it. There's nothing of possibility about it. It is every bit certainty. This is the will of the Father that sent him. This is the commission that was given to our Lord Jesus Christ, that of all that the Father gave to him, committed into his hands, all of it, he won't lose one. Not one. But we'll face him up in the last day. Now, if that scripture doesn't teach us anything, it teaches us this. That the role, if we can use that word, the role of those chosen and given to Christ in glory, that role shall be perfectly matched by the role of those who raised from the dead into eternal life. Either that or Lord Jesus Christ is a failure. Either everyone put into his hands to save by the Father shall actually be saved and be raised in the last day, or Christ has failed in the work that his Father gave him to do. Now, one thing I know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the prophet put it this way, he shall not fail. Oh, those are blessed words. Brother, you and I fail all the time, don't we? Do you know why this is such good news to sinners? Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ takes our salvation completely out of our hands and puts it in the hands of Christ. It takes our souls out of our care and puts it in the care of Christ. I say this. Importantly, the scriptures say this. If God were to have left any aspect of our salvation in our hands, we would have failed at it. If you want to give humanity another name, this is it. This would be a failure. Do you honestly believe that? Left to yourself. Left to myself. Humanity left to itself. Nothing but failure in those things pertaining to God. We cannot be righteous as He demands. We cannot believe like He demands. We cannot submit like He demands. We can't repent like He demands. We can't do any of them. And so if in the scheme of salvation, God were to have left any aspect of it in our hands, salvation would have been an utter failure. What's the old saying? The chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If you are a link in the chain of your salvation, you are lost. But every link in the salvation salvation does mean. It's made up of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will not fail. There is not a person, there is not a power, there is not an event that can in any way separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it's in Christ Jesus. And nothing can overthrow Him. It's true that the doctrine of God's sovereign control of election, the doctrines of His sovereign control of salvation, doctrines like election and predestination, which are both clearly taught in the Scriptures, they are often hated and rejected by many who profess to be Christians. They say it would be unjust for God to choose some and to leave others. Well, there are two reasons it's not unjust for God to do that. First reason is this. He's God. He's allowed to do anything He wants to do. He is not in subjection to a law of justice. He is the law of justice. And if God does it, it's right. Simply for the fact that He did. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. He said, therefore, He'll be merciful to whom He'll be merciful, and whom He will, He hardens. He said, but I hear you say to me, well, why does God find fault? For who has resisted His will? We're all just doing what He ordained we would do. How can He find fault with us? And Paul doesn't try to make some fancy philosophical or theological argument about it. He just says, nay, but oh man, who are you to make an accusation against what God has done? And he goes on to say, it says, shall the thing made say to him who made it, why did you make me like this? Does the clay have authority over the potter to say, you shouldn't have made me this kind of potter? Does not the Paul, uses this illustration, says that have the right out of the same clay to make a pot for noble purposes, and then another one for non-noble purposes? Doesn't the potter have the right to beat into a vat of clay and form a pot that's beautiful and set upon the mantle and all it does is sit there and be beautiful? Maybe he puts some flowers in or something. But he makes a beautiful pot. And why does he do so? He does so for the potter does that for his own glory. Because he'll say, I made that. I made that. But the same potter can reach into the same bag of clay, take some of the very same clay, and from that make a chamber pot that sits under the bed overnight and is used for indelicate uses. Why? Because it's the potter's purpose. So it's not unjust for God to choose whom He shall save and leave others behind. Moreover, understand this. That none of us had a claim on God's salvation. Think of that. Remember, we're vessels. So none of us can say, God must do something good for us. So if none of us can make any claim on God that He has to do us good, does that mean God can be good to nobody, to everybody, or any number in between? We are all criminals in God's kingdom. It is the very nature of being a criminal that you have no just claim on the goodness of the judge. And if He shows you any good, it will flow entirely from His own will and purpose. He shall save His people. Second point to note here is that these people, Christ's people, His people, are sinners. You say, well, where does it say that in that connection? The angels, that question. He said, well, He saved His people from their sins. That's where it says they're sinners. He came to save them. Now, He didn't come to save them from low self-esteem. I guarantee you, from God's viewpoint, nobody here is suffering from low self-esteem. We are all esteeming ourselves much higher than we should. So the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to save us from low esteem. He did not come to save us from difficulties in this natural life we're presently living. He did not come to save us from financial distress. He did not come to make sure we had a home on earth. He came for this purpose. We were sinners under a righteous judgment of eternal death. Because we were sinners. And he came to save us from that. Save us from our sins. One of the reasons it's difficult for people to get people to accept, receive, believe the gospel of God is that in order to do so, they have to admit they're sinners in need of saving. And no natural man will do that. We all admit we've done something wrong, won't we? But none of us, apart from God's grace showing us this, none of us believe we're sinful enough to go to hell forever. We just don't. By nature, every one of us thinks we have some redeeming quality. Something God, I hear people say, God saw a spark of goodness in you. He thought it was worth saving. You'll never find that in the Bible. God saw nothing good in us. He saw in us every reason to pour out his eternal wrath on us. That's what he saw. He saw sin and nothing but sin. He looks upon us. If he looks on us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees us going to our jobs, take care of our families, and says it's sin. He sees us treating our neighbor decently and conducting proper business practices of honesty and integrity. He says that's sin. He sees us going to church and singing hymns and preaching sermons. He says that's sin. I've been actually been over 30 years since the first time I preached to this group. And I believe that as much as it's within me anyway, I have preached the gospel consistently for that whole time. But I tell you in all truth, if God were to judge me upon my preaching, he'd send me to hell. Because he looked past all the words I said. And he would look in my heart and see how much pride is there because I'm a Christian. You say, Pastor, you got pride in your heart for being a Christian? Yeah. It's in the flesh, anyway. You think you're better than others because you're a Christian? I got to deal with that concept. I got to put it down. Because it's just natural. Be proud and think we're worthy. And we're not. Isaiah said our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, the good things we do for what we think are good, God kills them as filthy rags. What about the things that we need in knowledge to be seen? Thank God for these words. He shall save his people from their sins. Because if he doesn't, they're lost. If he doesn't do the whole thing, if he isn't the one who builds it, if he isn't the one who does it, if he isn't the one that sees it through to the end, it will fail and will be lost. Everyone in the broad Christianity is willing to say that salvation is by Christ. But only those who have been taught by the Father and by the Spirit can say from their hearts, salvation is by Christ alone. That one word changes the whole thing. He shall save his people from their sins. He shall save them from their sins no matter how gross and grotesque they are. He shall save them from their sins, no matter how many of them there are. He shall save them from their sins, no matter how often they repeat them. People say, well, once God saves you, you won't sin anymore. You won't sin as much. I beg your pardon. If that's the truth, I've never met anybody that God saved. I've never seen anybody stop sinning. They may bury it, but they don't stop it. Our flesh remains unchanged by the work of salvation in this life. And that flesh is that old flesh is just as rotten and corrupt and proud and God-hating as it ever was. And he puts within his people a spiritual nature. And that nature believes God, and that nature loves God, and that nature wants to obey God. But any of you who believe will confess to this. All that wanting doesn't get it done, does it? He saves us from our sins by putting them all away through the sacrifice of himself on Calvary's tree. He shall save his people from their sins. One more point, and I'm done. I just feel like I know I said this at the beginning, but I say to you, he shall save. There's no doubt about this. There's no question mark on it. This is no endeavor on the part of Christ. This is an accomplishment on the part of Christ. Now, what should that work in us? The knowledge that he has a people, that they are sinners, and that he shall save them. He should cause us to believe and trust him. Now, I know this. Everyone who in the end is saved will have believed at some point. But they are looking at this from God's perspective. They are not saved because they believe. They believe because God saved them. In John chapter 6, verse 37, our Lord said something I've seen it twisted so much. That most people just want to quote the last part. He that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. You know something? That's a wonderful truth. Just out there by itself, it's a wonderful truth. But you miss something even more wonderful if you leave out the first part of that verse. For our Lord said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. He said, well, preacher, you said that Jesus Christ will save his people. How can I know if I'm one of his people? If you come to him, you're one of his people. You say, well, what warrant do I have to come to him? Don't I have to first know I'm one of his people before I come to him? No. Never in the scriptures will you find a word that says, now if you've been chosen, come to me. God never said that. He said this, look to me, all you of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, there is no other. Here's your warrant for coming to him. He says, I am God. And so long as he is God, you have a warrant to come to him for his salvation. And if you are his, you will come. And if you come, he will not turn you away. If you are his, he will save you. In the day of resurrection, you shall rise, you shall, I guess, I don't know exactly how that resurrection happened, but I suppose he'll collect all the heavens that were once you and make them part of the new heavens and new earth and reassemble you and give you a glorious body like unto his glorious body. And the spirit that he's already created in you, that loves him, and believes him, and wants to praise him, it will be joined with that newly resurrected body in you, mind, soul, heart, strength, spirit, will love God, believe God, praise God, and obey God. And then, and not until then, shall it be brought to pass what was written by Paul, he that began a good work in you shall bring it to perfection until the day of Christ. But know this, all of you who trust the Savior, He's going to get this job done. He's already done everything necessary to assure you. And right now, that day that was born in Bethlehem, the seed of the right hand of God, with absolute sovereign authority over everything, and He's ruling everything to bring about salvation. Heavenly Father, bless your word, for only you can make it happen. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Eric, if you'd like to close the door.